Since we're talking about getting back into school, I want to know if you know what an agentive suffix is. Oh, we're going to start with the teachers. Teachers, anybody tell me what an agentive suffix is? And y'all are about, let me pull out my phone. Hang on a second. An agentive suffix is ER. You know, like er. Er could be like a superlative, or I guess est would be the superlative, where it's I am fast. He is faster. I am smart. He is smarter. It is a degree kind of thing. That is not an agentive suffix. An agentive suffix is whenever it makes them an agent that does something. For instance, how many of you know how to read? If you know how to read, does that make you a reader? You see, an agentive suffix takes a verb and turns it into a noun, and it goes on to describe whoever's doing the action of the verb. So if you read, you are a reader. At least you would claim to be a reader. If you can run, you can be a runner. Or if you walk, you are a walker. If you teach, you are a teacher. If you preach, you are a preacher. If you are a student, you are a studenter. No, that one doesn't work. Because there's no verb called student. That's not a verb. So an agentive, it makes it an agent. Let's go back to that reading, though. How many of you would call yourself a reader? Now, pretty much everybody in here would say, I know how to read. But does that make you a reader? If you have not read a book within the last year, then you couldn't call yourself a reader. You know how to read, and you might understand signs and those kinds of things, but in order to really be what people would call a reader. For instance, Caleb started reading before he was 4 years old, but he doesn't pick up very many books now. Kendall was a little bit later learning how to read, yet she still reads hundreds of pages, not hundreds of books. She is more the reader. Just the ability to do something does not make it true that you are that. For instance, I have the ability, or I have the capability, to run a sewing machine. Do you know the last time that I ran a sewing machine? Yeah, I don't either. So although I have the ability to sew, that does not make me a sewer. Kind of the same way if you talk about the other kind of sow. If you sow seeds, when's the last? You have the ability to sow seeds. I don't know that there's anybody in here that can't take a few seeds and sprinkle it and then kick some dirt over it or wipe some dirt over it. You have the ability to sow seeds, but that does not make you a sower of seeds. Today we're looking at Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, and Abraham was an agent in a lot of ways. One of the primary characteristics that Abraham is known for is Abraham believed the Lord. That's verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord. So because he believed, the agent of that, he became a believer. Or I would almost like to say Abraham had faith, so he became a faither. He was a faither because that became part of who he was, his identity and all that he was. And so if we look in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, we're going to start there. And it says, after these events, so in other words, after these events, what has happened? Lot got the best part of the land. He went to the land of Sodom, where everything was nice, like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt that was fed by the River Nile. It was the nice land. He took it, but the problem was he put in his lot with Sodom, the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom, along with four other kings, these five kings, they got invaded, they got carried off, and then here comes Abram to the rescue. And so Abram, being a man after God, following after God, sees the plight of his nephew, goes and rescues him. So after those events, after he has now come back and he has said, nobody but God will be who provides for me. After he's exercised his faith already, after he's already been a faither, now after these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, usually whenever you see the word of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's in the prophets. In fact, it only occurs two times in the book of Genesis. Both of these are right here. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to all of the different prophets. And what a prophet did, he received a message from God about what was going to take place or what was true, and then he related on to someone else. And so that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, he was going to be able to see how God was going to work and what God was going to do. And true to our Christmas story, whenever they see Gabriel, first thing he says is, "Do not be afraid, Abram." Because whenever we see a divine, even at the point of angels, there tend to be fear and trembling going on. But God says to him, "Do not be afraid." He said, "I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Now, a shield, whenever you think of shields, I think of Captain America's shields. Why? Because you see it in commercials and stuff. But it is the shield that doesn't get destroyed. It is the shield that he can throw it. It comes back to him. It's the shield that is like a prime weapon. Like, it is the shield to beat all shields. And for God to tell Abraham that he is his shield, he is saying Abram's living in this land. And he's living in this land where he's establishing his roots. He's making some friends amongst the people. But yet he sees how easy it would be for somebody to just swoop into the area. Yet God says, "I am your shield. I am your fortress," is what he says in Psalms oftentimes. "I'm your shield. I'm your fortress. I'm your defense. I am the one that will take care of you. Although you have left your family, although there are invaders all around you, don't worry, I will be your shield, and I will be your reward. Your reward will be very great." God himself would be his reward. But Abram said, "Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Now, what can you give me? And you're like, well, God could give me a whole lot. God, just pour on the blessings. But Abram is thinking long term. Abram's thinking that this generational blessings. He's thinking about establishing a name where all the kingdoms of the world would be blessed. That's what God's told him before. And Abram now, who is approaching that, 80, 90, up to 100 years old at this point in his life, they were not living like Methuselah. He didn't think that he's going to live to 900 and something. He knew he might not be at the very end of his life, but the horizon was starting to appear. And so as he's getting to that point in his life, he says, "Look, God, if you bless me, you've already blessed me. You've already given me so many sheep and cattle and everything that me and my nephew had to separate. You've already brought me wealth, even from the Egyptians, whenever I was not walking with you. You've already blessed me, but big picture here, God, what difference does it make? I've got a cow. I could sacrifice a cow every day and eat. I could eat steak every day, prime rib. We're there. I could have all of the, I have servants upon servants." He had 300 and something servants that were just dedicated to military. He said, "Look, he's already at ease, if you will. And now God says, I will bless you." And he's thinking, "God, I'm already blessed, but what difference does it make?" Because there comes a point of time in our life whenever we realize that we are halfway in our life, midlife crisis, or if we're getting towards the later year, we start realizing and maybe reprioritizing and say, "Okay, so I've got this." Even Solomon later on, at the end of his life, the wisest and wealthiest man, he gets to the end and he says, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What difference does it make? Because it's all about to be gone. How will this change anything? How will this be of any great effect?" He says, "How can you bless me? What can you give me? Because I'm childless. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." Now, Eleazar is there's kind of a play on words. It kind of sounds like the word for childless. It kind of sounds like the word for children. Like it kind of sounds like he's making that play on words. But yet he says, "Look, you've given me no offspring, and a slave born in my house will be my heir." But the word of the Lord came to him, "This one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look at the sky and count the stars if you are able to count them." Then he said to him, "Your offspring will be that numerous." When's the last time you were out in the country and you looked up and saw the stars? the songs, the stars at night are big and bright deep in the heart of Texas. Even if you go out in the middle of Alabama, if you go somewhere where there's no cities around, where there's no reflective light showing up, and you see, because we've all been there before whenever we know that there's a lot of stars in the sky, but you get that clear night where there's no light around for miles and miles and miles, and you see just how many stars there are. They would be that numerous. He said, your descendants will be so numerous that they won't even be able to be counted. And at that point, it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram faithed, or he became that faither. He was that believer. And the reason why I say it like that is because it's something continual. It is very easy for us to do something once. It is very easy for us to lock in on what we would rather be told to do one specific thing. For instance, if Rochelle says, we need to get the house clean, I understand what she means. I would much rather, at the end of the day, I need her to make a list. We need to take out the trash. We need to do the dishes. We need to, and I know you ladies are like, duh. And some of you guys are like, I need a list too. Do you hear that? And that's going to be your takeaway from the sermon. You're going to tell your wife, see, make me a list. Don't make me guess. But it is much easier for us to hear one thing to do. It is something else for us to actually be that. Later, and we're going to even get to it today, God tells Abraham, hey, go take these animals and cut them in two. That's easy. Hey, that's a mission. That's a task. I can go check that task off. That's great. But it's something else to be that on the regular, on the continual, consistently doing something. Is it something you do or is it something you be? Is it something you are? And that's why it is a very dangerous thing. So oftentimes we firmly believe, we firmly adhere to the idea of once saved, always saved. And that is true. If ever once you truly and genuinely place your faith in God, you are going to be saved for then and all time. But the thing is, a lot of times people work themselves into an emotion and they might walk an aisle, they might say a prayer, they might do something at this one time because, hey, that's what the preacher said. The preacher said, if you're feeling convicted right now, then you need to pray this prayer. And so they did this one task. But the problem is doing this one task didn't change who they were because it was a task. It wasn't a true and authentic. Just because you can run or you have run one time does not make you a runner. Just because you can read, if you don't regularly read, then you are not a reader. And just because you said you have believed in God one time doesn't mean that you are active and actively and presently believing in God. And he doesn't want us to be a task accomplisher that walks an aisle that prays a prayer. He wants us to be somebody where the verb of believing becomes the reality of who we are. Where we put our faith in him in such a way that the faith transforms us and gives us a new identity. Where we aren't like so many people that say that they have that they're readers or they're runners or they're whatever it is, when in reality it's really just a title. See, Abram believed in God and he credited it to him as righteousness. Is righteousness something that you want? Is it something that you want? Do you want to be righteous? And a lot of people want to be Christians, but they don't necessarily want to be righteous. They want to get to heaven, but they don't want the reality of God living in their life, God being the Lord of their life. A lot of people say, everybody would say, I want to be healthy in the sense of, I don't want my joints and my back to hurt. I don't want to have too much weight. I want to have energy. I want to be alert. I want to be all of these things. But we don't really want it because what being healthy is eating the fruit instead of the donut. That's what healthy is. And it's not, and healthy is walking daily instead of sitting there doom scrolling. That's what healthy is. You see, we want to be healthy without being healthy. And a lot of people want to be Christians, but not actually be a Christian. They want the rewards of being a Christian. They want the good feelings. They want the peace of being a Christian. They want the eternity of being a Christian. But they don't want to be a Christian when a Christian is somebody whose identity has been turned from the verb of believing into the reality of that's who you are. Amen. Where Christ becomes the Lord of your life. Where your actions match up to your what you're saying. Where what it is you're doing is defined and consistent with what it is you're claiming. To call myself a reader if I have not read a single book this year, that makes me not a believer, not a reader. And to say that I am a believer without walking in faith, without exercising my faith, without following God and loving Him first and loving other people, that means that I'm claiming something that I'm not. And if we are like Abram, and Abram, he's already been living it out, but it says Abram believed, Abram faithed. Abram did this verb of believing, and because of that, God changed who he was and made his, God credited it to him as righteousness. God put it in his account, if you will. God made it the defining part of who he was. Now, what is this righteousness, this rightness? He was right before the eyes of God. This isn't we're getting into an argument and we have the same thing of, yes, God, I know you're right. When in the back of our mind, we're saying, you're right, you're right. When we say, yes, God, you are right. And we bow to what it is he says, because if he said it, it is truth. Because where he said it, it is perfect and it is correct. If you've ever hung pictures in your house, one of the things you have to do is you have to figure out how do you get a picture level. Now, some pictures are nice, and they have that one little hook in the center, and so you just kind of had to balance it. Others have a place over here and a place over here, and you're supposed to get them at the same distance and the same height and the same everything. And so what do? Well, this is what I did. We hung pictures this past week, and what I did was I got a level and put it on top of it so that I could get it to the right height. Because if you base it just off of the picture and what the picture looks right, if you're looking at just the picture, well, sure, the picture's a square or a rectangle. Sure, that's good. But it's not just what is it in itself. It's what is in relation to the wall, to reality. And so I got that level out, that independent source that could tell me if it truly was. Because even the wall could be crooked, or the wall could have waves or anything else, but it has that. But putting that level on it put it true and consistent to what reality is of, I guess, gravity, whatever the dimensions would be, that would be the good metrics there. And in our own lives, we can't look at righteousness and say, what feels right to me? Because you might feel right to yourself. You might feel really good and really proud about yourself, but what you're really good and really proud about might be trash. In fact, the Bible says that our self-righteousness is like dirty trash before God, the author of true righteousness. So it can't be, are we justified to ourselves? Are we righteous in our own eyes? That's not the reality. And it's not even, well, if you look at me in comparison with those people around me, you know, you put this picture up and they look okay together. That's not the justification. It's not even the background, the world upon which we are comparing ourselves, because walls can be crooked. This world is very crooked and bent since the dawn of creation when Adam and Eve sinned. It is not a worthy measurement either. Instead, we need that outside measurement that measures us true to know whether we are level, whether we are straight, whether we are right. And let me tell you that this right here, the Bible, is that level. It is the outside source that can tell you what is really true, really righteous, really just. Because this right here looks at God. It is the revelation of God. It is God's revealing himself and saying who he is, the author of all righteousness. And so if we believe and it is credited us as righteousness, this righteousness that we want, this righteousness that is the reward, this righteousness that is the outcome, that is the noun of verbing, the faithing, this righteousness that becomes part of who we are, our lives are reoriented to him through faith. But let's keep going. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess. But he said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? Man, Abraham got a whole lot of questions. Earlier he's saying, what can you give me? Now he's saying, how can I know? But God is, at least he's going to the right source to ask the questions. And God said to him, bring me a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these to him, cut them in half, and laid the pieces opposite of each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. He's cutting a covenant. Karat Barit is what it is in Hebrew. He's cutting a covenant. He's making a covenant. He's entering into a relationship, an agreement of this is what you're going to do. This is what I'm going to do. This is how our relationship is going to look. Now, what he's doing is not the important thing. He's already faithed. He's already believed. He's already become a faither. And God has already credited him as righteousness. But he's going to give him a visible illustration of what's taking place. He's going to give him a ritual. Now, rituals are not in and of themselves what accomplishes something. But they become very important and very monumental, and they lock in on who we are. A few miles north of here, is it the prettiest little town on the plains? What do y'all call it up there? Loveliest. Anyway, y'all know that place. They do something before every home football game that is synonymous. And at the beginning of every Auburn football game, they get the bird, the big eagle, and they let it loose, and it flies by. It goes round and round, or sometimes it might just go straight down, but it flies around as everybody's going crazy. Yeah! War Eagle! Yeah! I don't know. And it goes down, and they catch it, and then they're like, all right, now we can play football. Now, as a non-Auburn alumni, non-Auburn fan, I think that's really cool and it's pretty and it's fun to watch. It just is. But that means nothing. There is no connection between an eagle and football in my mind. That's just something they're doing. But for the Auburn fans, it's almost like the end of the national anthem and they say, gentlemen, start your engines. Like, it's synonymous. Like, you can't have a football game at Auburn without the eagle first. And it's something that is tied to it, and it creates in them, every time they see it, it creates an excitement and a buzz, and it's this is how it goes. Now, here, as he is going into this, cutting this covenant, he's taking these animals, he's cutting them, he's laying them out. Now, this did absolutely nothing to justify Abraham. It did absolutely nothing to make him right before God, other than he was being obedient to what God said. Yet this ritual that he was demonstrating was pointing to a bigger reality. Now these animals that were here, I can't find a direct parallel to a lot of different things. This three-year-old cow, this heifer, it's used in lots of different sacrifices, including the kingship sacrifice, like with David. These monumental, unique sacrifices, it seems to be there. The goats that were there, used in different offerings, including we think about the scapegoats and such. The rams, the turtle doves, the pigeons, the offerings for the rich, the offerings for the poor, the mundane, the every kind of offering you can think about was kind of represented in this list. And I have a feeling that there was nothing special or unique about these particular animals other than it represented it all. This ritual was an all-in symbol of Abram's whole life being tied directly with God's whole being in a way that was unique. As he cut this new covenant, and as Abram comes and he lays them out, birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As he lays it all out, God evidently said, hey, lay it all out. And then it was a moment of time. And anytime you get some dead animals laying around, there's going to be some buzzards, some vultures, some something that's going to take an interest in like, food. But Abram here drove them away. And why did God put that in there? I have a feeling that he put it in there because it shows Abram's commitment. As God was going to be his shield, Abram was going to be committed to protecting that relationship. And let me tell you, you have got to fight for your relationship with God. You aren't going to do it. He holds you in his hand. It is not anything that you do that is going to secure your faith, that's going to hold your faith, that's going to lose your faith, going to do any of that kind of stuff. He does it, but yet he wants us to be invested in this. There are so many times whenever people are given something for free and they value it as nothing and they discard it. And it just goes by the wayside. But if you charge them, if you make them pay something, if they have a little skin in the game, then they think about it so much more heavily. And although God was providing ultimately the animals, he had Abram collect them. Even though God was going to be the security of it, he still gave Abram the chance to be the shield of the animals, to be a shield of the sacrifice, the shield of the covenant. And so as God was providing it all, yet he was still saying, Abram, this is not something that is so passive. Christians, it is not something. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Jesus paid it all. He is the one that secures your faith, that holds your faith, that guards your faith. He is the one that does for you what you couldn't do for yourself. But yet it also says on the regular that we are to study to show ourselves approved, that we are supposed to train ourselves for righteousness, and that we are supposed to work out our faith with fear and trembling. To say that God did it all so I do nothing and so I'm just going to sit on my duff cheapens grace and is not what God had in store ever. And as Abram was permitted to drive these birds away to protect and say, look, God is doing something. I don't even know what God be up to, but whatever he's doing, I'm going to guard that and hold fast to that. And as the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abram, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. Now, God told Abram, was being for real and saying, look, right now we're living in Genesis, and the book of Exodus, there's going to be this story about what I do for your people. It wasn't that he was telling the future, he was spelling it out for them and saying, look, there's going to be good, there's going to be bad, but through it all, I will be their God, I will be with them, and I will deliver them. But you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. The fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquities of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Too much to unpack there, but God says, look, I have a picture that is bigger than the moment. You say, how else can I bless you? I've already got sheep, camel, donkeys, servants, and soldiers and all this stuff, but I don't have a child. You think you're looking at the big picture. I'm looking at the fourth generation big picture. I'm looking not just at what's happening in your life. I'm looking at the Amorites who are continually heaping up condemnation, but yet they have a plan and a purpose and something in my world also. I've got the bigger picture, and so he gives them that assurance. And then when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring, the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hephites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And with all of that, he says, this is what I'm doing for you. This is our relationship. During a covenant, oftentimes two people would pass through like, this is what I'm committing to, this is what I'm committing to. But it only shows that God was the one through the smoking firepot and the flaming torch that walked through the covenant. He said, this is my promise to you. This is what I will accomplish for you. And so Abram, man that was already faithing, the one that was already believing, the one that believed that faith, who was a faither, a believer, his reality was going to be one with some highs and some lows. One that exceeded himself. One that took into all the account all that was going on in the world. And so at the end of the day, when he started and said, what can I have and how can you do it? God said, because I'm going to do it. That's how you can know that it is sure. That's how you can know that it is true. The end of the day, whenever Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, whenever he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, he was talking about the ones that had nailed him to the cross, but yet he was also talking about the ones that had sinned that put him on that cross. whenever he said, forgive them, whenever he said, it is finished, it is paid in full, it is accomplished. Do you believe that what he said was true? You see, we have rituals or ordinances, if you will, like we had with baptism that shows being brought from death and then raised back to life. It's not just that Jesus died, he rose again. And that's what happens in our life. And we see that visual picture of it. Do you believe that it is something more than just getting your hair wet? Do you believe that it is something more than just getting up in front of everybody and everybody going, yay? Do you believe that the sins that you committed are worthy of death, but yet paid for? Because we can fall into either one of those traps, either thinking that what we did is bad, but surely it's not bad enough to deserve hell. Or we can think, oh, yeah, what I did was bad. In fact, it was so bad. There's no way that Jesus would die for me. There's no way that Jesus could die for me. He lived 2,000 years ago. How does his death do anything? And we can look at it and we can say, my sins are so, so bad. Nothing could ever be done about it. But see, that's where we have to come to the place where we believe. Not just where we will say it with our mouth. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. You see, it's a confession. It's also a belief. It's a moment that it might start, but it's something that continues for forever. It's a something that becomes who we are. In Christ, we are a new creation in Christ. That means that what we believe becomes transformative into who we are. That we come to him and say, God, I am crooked like a picture. Make me straight by your definition. Where we come to him and we say, God, I'm a failure. Fix me. God, I'm broken. Repair me. Create in me a new heart, oh God. Create a clean spirit within me. But then it comes to the point where we get to that definition of faith, like is in Hebrews, that we believe. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, things not seen. It is a belief that not only does God exist, but that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. It is a heart's turning away from ourselves and to him. It's a trusting in him to do it all. I like the analogy that it is as if God is holding us above the fires and we say, God, if you ever let go, there is nothing I can do about it. If God, if you do not save me, then there is no hope for me. It's a recognition that God is the only one that can and would and does offer us salvation. So I ask you this morning, are you a faither? Are you a believer? Not have you ever walked an aisle in one moment, not that you have ever raised your hand or stood up at some meeting, not that you have ever been baptized even. Even if you have been baptized before, it might be like a war eagle, like a Mississippi State fan at an Auburn game. Oh, that bird's pretty, and that's all there is. Is the reality of what you claim the reality of who you are? Is the reality of what you profess the reality of how you live your life and how you love and how you forgive and how you seek forgiveness, how you long to live with God? If you have not read your Bible within the last year, not only are you not a reader, but you are not pursuing God. If you have not prayed to God within the last week, then you are not a prayer. You might know how to pray and the option to pray is there, but you are not a prayer. If you only come to church every now and then are you really a seeker? Are you really a member? Is it really the reality? Because we know that faith is important, but faith has to have that R on it. It has to be that agent in which what we say becomes who we are. Are you truly a faither, a believer? Are you truly a Christian-er? Where you not only profess Christ, but Christ lives in you and through you. It's a hard reality that we need to get right. And I pray that everyone, even this morning, is searching their hearts, but even more so, letting God search your heart to show us if there be any offensive way in us, to show us if any of us are so deluding ourselves that we know that we profess Christ, but the reality of it is not there. And for those of us that are Christians, to look at our life and say, look, I can talk a big game I could witness, but I'm not a witnesser. Okay, I know how to forgive, but I'm not a forgiver. Oh, I know what grace is, but I'm not a gracer. And go on and on. Is the reality of what you claim, about what God would claim over you and in you, is it real in your life? Let's pray. God, we come to you today acknowledging that we can't do it, but God, also thankful that you can and you do. Lord, we give this time of invitation to you. God, we give our lives to you because that's what you say, to come and follow after you and to give you our everything. So God, we lean hard on you for salvation and hard on you for life. Make us true faithers, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know Him more through His Word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.